Let's pray. God, in silence and in praise, we come before you. We are your servants, Lord, and yet you call us your children. Lord, we're nothing without you and your grace. Heavenly Father, we lift to you the burdens of this past week. We pray that this morning you will bring us rest. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will knit us together as one body, that you will give us your grace, and that you will sanctify us as you are here with us this morning. Lord, may the praises that come from our mouths be pleasing to you, and from our hearts be pleasing to you. May we worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. Take from our minds the distractions that we have, and give us hearts intent on loving you. Give us minds focused solely upon you and your glory. Father, feed us from your word this morning. Give us nourishment as we wander in this life, as the exiled elect, as Peter calls us. May we grow in our relationship with you this morning and seek to follow you with a renewed vigor. Give us hope, God. Give us peace, Lord Jesus Christ. And give us grace this morning, Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the blessed and exalted name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. The book of Amos, if you would turn there with me. As a reminder, we're looking right after the book of Job and right before the book of Obadiah. Three kind of reference points to go through. We're going to be looking at Amos chapter 3, continuing on in Amos chapter 3. And seeming as it is the Lord's Supper, I've only chosen a small portion of Amos chapter 3 to try to shorten the sermon. We'll see how I do. I admit that I know I can go long sometimes. Amos chapter 3, and just as some brief background, as we remember, Amos has just sort of encircled Israel and called indictments on all of the nations surrounding Israel, and then he moves into Judah as number 7, and unexpectedly he moves to Israel and calls an indictment on Israel and says, you too, Israel, are just like the nations. And now we get into chapter 3 and read what he has to say to Israel, or start to read what he has to say to Israel. So we'll read Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Hear now God's word to us. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When a disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophet. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? This is God's word to us. Most of you, or maybe many of you, are familiar with the children's story, The Emperor's New Clothes, by Hans Christian Andersen. It's really a great story. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to do so. Just a quick recap to remind you. The Emperor's New Clothes is a story about these two weavers who are actually thieves. And they come to this emperor and they tell the emperor, we can make the most exquisite and most beautiful garments that you have ever seen. And the great thing about these garments is that only smart people can tell if you have them on or not. Stupid people can't see them. And so the king, the emperor, says, this is great. I'm going to commission you to do this. And so what happens is they order this fine fabric, and they hide the fine fabric away because they're thieves. And the emperor wants to know how they're doing. So he sends his most trusted advisors down, step one by one, to go see how they're doing. And when the advisor comes down, the weavers are weaving tirelessly on these looms. But there's nothing in the loom. It's empty. And they're just going to work. And they say, look how beautiful this is. And they hold up the garment, which is really nothing, and they say, look at the magnificent patterns, and the colors are so vibrant. And the advisor says, well, I don't want to be stupid and lose my job, So I better tell the king what he wants to hear. So they remember what the weavers say, and they go back to the king. One by one by one, they go back and they say, it's exquisite. The garment is beautiful. The colors are vibrant. The intricate designs. And finally, the emperor says, I want to go see them. And so he walks down there with all the advisors that have seen them, and he says, show me the garments. And so they hold them up, and they say, look how beautiful the colors are and the patterns and the designs. And the emperor says, all of my advisors saw them. I can't be the stupid one. I'm the emperor. And so he says, it's wonderful. It's magnificent. You've done a fantastic job. And so they're ready to put the garments on him. And they say, there's another trick about these garments. It's such a great fabric that you won't even feel like you have them on. And breezes will go right through them. But the smart people can really tell you have them on. So he says, I'm not stupid. I'm the emperor. And so he puts the garments on, so to speak, puts on the garments. And he goes out to the streets to see all of his people. And the two people and two of his servants stand behind to hold the train that's supposedly there. And he walks through as naked as ever. And all of the people are kind of like, what is the emperor doing? We don't want to laugh. And then finally, there's one kid who says, Dad, why does the emperor have no clothes on? And this is where the true value of the story comes in. Because the emperor, instead of saying, maybe I don't have clothes on, he says, I can't look like a fool. And so he puffs his chest out and stands taller than ever and just as naked as before and continues to walk through. And then the story ends. So why is it that the emperor did this? And it's really a great story. It's really a great metaphor, I think, for humanity, for life. You see, the emperor had been told a lie, and the deception had become so much a part of his life that he had to keep going on. There was no looking back at this part. It began to frame his whole life. He understood that he had on the most exquisite clothing, and it didn't matter whether or not that kid said, look, Mom, look, Dad, the emperor has no clothes on at all. Well, we come back to Amos now. And you're probably wondering now, what does the naked emperor have to do with Amos? Well, I'm going to tell you, because Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is the emperor with no clothes. We come back to Amos. We've taken a few weeks off. And just a quick recap, if you recall, Amos is described as the lion that comes from the south. He comes from south of Bethlehem, southern Judah. Remember, Israel and Judah are split at this time. Goes into Israel, and it says, the Lord roars forth as a lion from Jerusalem. The Lord roars from Jerusalem. He goes up and he does something that's commonly expected. He gives them a particular genre of literature, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago called, or 3 weeks ago called, the Oracles Against the Nation. What that typically meant is that the prophet would come up and say, curses on Ammonites, curses on the Edomites, curses on the Moabites, but the Lord will bless his chosen people. That's how it always went. But Amos flips this on its head and says, curses on Israel too. Why? Because you've become just like the nations. You are no different from them. And so he gives them this shock, so to speak, tells them that the Lord will now destroy their military, take away their power. And now that he's shocked them, he's kind of introduced the reason. Now he's going to sort of give the warning and continue on and go into the detailed account. And basically the way the book is working is, what we've had is that first part, that first two chapters, was Amos coming up and getting the readers on the edge of their seat, getting the audience on the edge of their seat saying, I better listen to this prophet. And now in chapter 3, he begins the prophetic discourse, or what we would call covenant lawsuit or covenant discourse. And I'm going to sort of explain that a little bit. Those are maybe tricky words, but we're going to explain that. So now that he has them on the edge of the seat, you know the scene, right? The jaws have dropped. The eyes are fixed firmly on Amos. Nobody's checking their smartphones anymore. They're all wondering, what's he going to say next? What's Amos going to say next? And so they're looking at Amos, and he introduces a formula in these 8 verses. And that's why I chose these 8 verses, because he introduces a particular formula that's going to help us understand the rest of the book. And verse 2 is the central verse in this formula. And we know this because the passage is called what we would call in biblical scholarship an inclusio. What that means is that Amos has framed it in such a way to show where it starts, to show where it ends, and then to get you as a reader or as an audience to ask the question, where is the center or the central point of Amos's message? So we look here at verse 1. Verse 1 serves as what we would call, I'm giving you all the big words, you could just ignore them if you want. The first one is called the superscription, or in other words, Amos is announcing the divine discourse. He's announcing that he is coming to give a message from God to the people. That's in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he names what that message is. And then in verse 3 through 8, he gives us an argument that's going to defend the claim or legitimize the claim, legitimize him as a prophet. And we'll see why he has to do this. You can sort of see the inclusio working in the English there. In verse 1, you see what he says. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken. Right? And then in verse 8, if you look at the very end of verse 8, it says, the Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? It's very clear in the Hebrew text. You have actually just a flipping of the two words that kind of portion off this section in the Hebrew text. So when this is done, the author is essentially telling us to look at the structure I'm giving you. So let's go ahead and take a look at the structure. In verse 1, he kicks us off. He gives us the introductory information for the reason as to why. See, up to this point, Amos has kind of primed the pump, so to speak. He's gotten our attention. And what do we notice here in this opening part of verse 1? Who is he addressing in verse 1? Now, we remember in the first two chapters that Amos has been circling the nations, come down to Judah, and now focused on Israel in the north. But what is he telling us? He's telling us something quite different here in verse 1, isn't he? Look at verse 1. Who's he addressing it to? He says, the children of Israel. And then he says, the entire family that I brought up from the land of Egypt. What does that tell us? Who are the children of Israel? Or they are the people of Israel, right? And this can be a little bit tricky, I think, because the whole discourse up to this point, Amos has been addressing specifically the north. But now he's saying, this message is not just for you specifically, Israel, though I'm calling condemnation on you. The message that I'm giving is equally applicable to all of God's people, to the south and to the north, and I would argue, to a certain extent, in the fulfillment of Christ, to us as well, and we'll go through that a bit. So, now that he uses this phrase, combined with family, he indicates that he's talking about all of Israel, both north and south, and all, in verse 1, who the Lord brought out of Egypt. And why is this important? Well, once again, because Amos has introduced what we call covenantal language. Covenantal language. Now, I'm sorry, but when we go through Amos, you're going to have to get a lot of covenant theology, because Amos is prophets in the Old Testament are considered to be what we would call covenant lawsuit messengers, kind of like lawyers, right? There are two types of covenants, and you might get bored of this. If you get bored, I apologize, but I'm going to explain it anyways, because you all know me. I like to explain these types of things. So there are two types of covenants in the Old Testament. There's what we call unconditional covenants and conditional covenants. An unconditional covenant is what we see with Abraham. What happens with Abraham? Abraham cuts these carcasses of animals in two parts, puts them on equal sides, and God says, I'm going to enter into covenant with you. Now, typically, in the ancient Near East, what would happen is the Lord and the servant that he was entering into covenant with, they would both walk through the carcasses together and kind of like shake hands in our sense. And there was a statement. It was saying, essentially, if either one of us break the stipulations of this covenant, we'll become like these carcasses on both sides. I'm giving my life to this, right? But what does God do with Abraham, if you're familiar with the story? He knocks him out cold, puts him off to the side, and then God walks through all by himself and says, I'm taking every stipulation on myself. Abraham, this is entirely grace. This is me. You have no conditions in this covenant. I will bless you. I will make you a mighty nation because I called you out of the land of Ur. But then we get to the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is the first time we find what's called a conditional covenant after the fall in the garden. It's the first time we find a conditional covenant. It's important. How does the Mosaic Covenant start? It starts with a covenantal language, essentially. I am the Lord your God, so who God is, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. What God did. So here's the basis for entering into covenant, because I freed you from slavery. And this is the basis for the covenant that both the north and the south, who are now separated, weren't separated before, but are now separated, they both took that upon themselves. And God now, through his prophet, is calling them to task for that covenant. He's calling them to task for that responsibility. And so what's the message? In verse 2, we see it. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. And this is where the shock value comes in. You see, in Amos chapter 6, if you were to look in Amos chapter 6, you can if you want, you don't have to. We read that Israel kind of thought they were the creme de la creme. They were the fantastic people of the world. They thought that they had it all together because God called them, and so it didn't matter what they did. They can live however they wanted. They could worship whomever they wanted. They could do whatever they wanted, and God would always bless them. They were reading that Mosaic covenant as unconditional in the sense that they had nothing to do, even though Deuteronomy tells a far different story. They had many things to do. The Exodus event said to Israel, that they could do whatever they want. They're chosen, so their actions didn't matter. But Amos kind of pulls the rug out from underneath that, is what he's going to do here. He's going to essentially say, look, Dad, the emperor has no clothes. The first point in the children's outline for children, if you have one, is that Israel thought that they didn't have to follow God to be blessed. Now, we're going to flesh this out a little bit more here. We see here in verse 2 the image of God's grace. It says God called Abraham out of Ur. Out of all the people in the world, he called Abraham out of Ur. And then he comes to Jacob after Abraham. And I'm just going to really rehash this story because it's important to verse 2. He comes to Jacob later on, and Jacob is running away from his family. He wants nothing to do with God, wants nothing to do with his family. Esau's about to kill him. And God does what? God condescends, and he comes to him in a dream. In Genesis 28:13, the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you, and your offspring know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. See, God comes to Jacob again on that basis of the covenant he made with Abraham. I will bless you and I will make you a mighty nation solely because of my grace. And all of this works, right? God kind of continues to bless them. And then it gets messed up a little bit. They go into Egypt and they become slaves of Egypt after some pharaohs shift around. And now you have this ragtag group of slaves that God comes again and calls them out in his mercy and in his grace, calls this ragtag group of slaves out from one of the mightiest armies at the time, brings them out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, and here he makes a conditional covenant for the promised land. The promised land, and what the writer of Hebrews tells us, is that we have a type or a picture in the promised land of what Christ secures for us in the heavenly land, the land with heavenly foundations. He says, if you follow this covenant, I will bless you, I will give you the land, I will give you prosperity. But if you break it, he doesn't say I'll take away your salvation, because that's based on the Abrahamic covenant. He says, I will exile you out of the land. It's a land-based covenant. And so the next point in the children's outlines, if you have one, is that a covenant is an agreement, or a conditional covenant at least, is an agreement between two people to act in a certain way. It's kind of like this. Mom says, I'll clean your room for you, and you go outside and rake the leaves. If you don't rake the leaves, you'll be grounded. If you do rake the leaves, then you can go play and have fun with your friends. We have a condition there saying, you have to do this. If you don't, there's a punishment. If you do, there's a blessing. That's how conditional covenants work, and that's how I see the Mosaic covenant working with Moses. And so what do? In Exodus 24:7, we read, then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, see, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And it's symbolic, so to speak, of the covenantal cursing is the blood. And it's not necessarily death, so to speak, but it's exile is what we're describing in Deuteronomy. If they break the covenant, they'll be exiled. And then Moses goes up on the mountain to talk to God. And what happens? He comes down and they're having a big old party worshiping a golden cow, saying, "This is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt." And Moses is like wringing his hair up. "What are you doing? You just took the covenant. You just entered into this relationship with God, saying that you'll worship him and you'll follow him and he'll bless you with the land and with the promises of the land. And now you're worshiping a golden cow only a few chapters after this happened." But God is merciful and he's gracious. And this is sort of the message of the Old Testament, right? Israel goes astray and God brings his prophets and he calls them back. He constantly brings his prophets and calls them back, all out of grace. He had every right to exile them the first time. And he displays that in Exodus. Every right to exile them. But he calls them back again and again and again and again. God is gracious and he deals graciously with his people. But now we come to Amos. And we come to this point where Amos is saying that God is kind of saying, you know, enough is enough. You've come to that point now where you're bringing exile upon yourself because you have strayed so far from my law. You've strayed so far, I'm going to exile you from the land. And through the New Testament, we know this is all intended to bring in the promised Messiah, the one who can save humanity from their sins. And so now we get to verse 2. He says, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." But why did he choose them? Why is that important? Well, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, we read, "I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth." Israel was chosen to be a witness to the world. They were given that land to be a witness to the world. They were given that land so that the promised Messiah would come in through them so that they might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And their allegiance to the covenant, their faithfulness of God would be rewarded with blessing from God, blessing of the land and promise in the land and generations upon generations of faithfulness. And the language clearly shows this for any of you language geeks out there. It says, "You only have I chosen." It says this word called yada. And it's interesting that that word is used. When it's used with human relationships, when we say yada to a human relationship, you say something like, "I know," or "I choose you," and it talks about an intimate connection, a loving connection between two humans. In fact, it actually always refers to the most intimate activity between a man and a wife. Genesis chapter 4, 1, Adam knew, or yada, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore forth a son, Cain. That's the language God is using. "I knew you and I loved you and I chose you in an intimate way as my people." It's not some cold bound to God, but "I knew you. I chose you alone among all the nations." The problem was that Israel thought they didn't have to do anything. They could do whatever they wanted and God would always be there to bless them. They forgot that responsibility to be a light to the nations, that covenant commitment. And so, says Amos, "Therefore I will punish you for all of your sins." And it's a message of exile. You will no longer have this land that I promised to you. You see, as Christians, we have to see this, and whenever we're looking at the Old Testament, we have to see this in the light of the New Testament. We have to see it through that lens. And here I think we have to see it through Paul's message in the book of Galatians. If you've never read the book of Galatians, I'd encourage you to, where Paul sort of describes Jesus as the true Israel. In other words, he's the true covenant keeper. He kept the covenant that Israel never could have kept. But there's still a real message here for us, I think. See, right after Paul's greatest discourse on salvation by faith through grace in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5, Paul answers a natural objection to that doctrine. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound?" "By no means," he says. "How can we who died to sin go on living in it?" And he's going back to that element of grace, that God has given His grace to us through faith, not by any works that we have done on our own, all upon His work. He's fulfilled the covenant. He's done all the work. He's basically knocked us out cold like Abraham, walked through the split carcasses, and said, I will give my grace to you. And so the natural objection is, well, then can we just sin and do whatever we want? That's exactly what Israel was thinking. And Paul says, by no means. What are you thinking? Should we just sin so that grace can abound? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? What's due to somebody? How do they act? We act not in obligation to, we act not to receive our salvation. We act because of our salvation, in gratitude for what God has done for us. So we should ask ourselves the question, do we display that grace? Do we display that faith, that trust, that love, that righteousness? You see, you have been forgiven unconditionally, not on anything you've done. So ask yourself the question, are you now forgiving unconditionally? Or do you require people to do stuff in order to earn your forgiveness, even though God gave it to you based on nothing that you did? And think about it like this. Christ loves you through the slow process of sanctification. And sanctification is slow at times. Sometimes we say, why can't I get rid of this sin? And it takes so long to carve it away. And Christ deals with us graciously. He comes alongside us and helps us and loves us. So do we do the same to others? Do we love them amidst the slow process of sanctification? Or do we demand them to be perfect right away? Or do we exhibit Christ's love? You see, the Spirit comes and helps us in our growth in righteousness. Do we do the same for others? Help others in their growth in righteousness? Are our families or our lives marked by forgiveness, by love, by humility, by giving your all to work things out with people? Are you a light to the nations? Is your family a light to the nations? These are questions that Amos is forcing us to wrestle with. Ask yourself these questions. Or do we say, I can sin so that grace may abound all the more. It doesn't matter how I act because I'm saved. We can't think that it's just enough to come and sit down and show up to church every once in a while, or maybe even once a week, and then go home and continue in our lives of sin, our patterns of sin. We have to live it out. You're marked by grace, and you're forgiven because Christ fulfilled the covenant. But we always have to remember what Amos says. O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought out of Egypt, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. And that gives us a responsibility to live a particular way. And so after these first two parts, he kind of introduces us. He now goes on to defend the claim that he made. And he does so through a series of rhetorical questions and answers, if you notice here. Now, Amos is really a brilliant writer, and I'm trying to bring that out a little bit of how fantastic a writer he does. What do you notice about these questions as you see them on the page in verses 3 through 8? Now, if we think about it, look at the first one. If you see two people walking together in the wilderness on a journey, talking to one another, what do you assume? You assume they've already met together, right? So Amos is saying that there's a cause to the effect. Or if you hear a lion roar in the forest, you assume it has prey. This is why lions roar in the forest. I don't know this, but Amos does, obviously. The lions roar in the forest. So you assume that it has prey. Or why does a bird swoop down on a ground trap? Well, because there's bait on the ground trap. Otherwise, it wouldn't do that. That's why we do bait. So what do you notice? These are all things that we can agree on. Amos is sort of baiting in his audience, so to speak, getting you on his side to say, yeah, Amos, yeah, we all agree with you. This is common ground that we have together with you, Amos. And so what are some things I think we can bring out behind the words themselves? He starts off, look closely at the structure. He starts with a result, right? There's always the result first, and then he gives the cause. In other words, does a lion roar? That's the result. When it has no prey, that's a cause. So he goes result, cause, result, cause, result, cause, And as you notice here, he starts off this whole list talking about relationships between people, which was the focus of the first two chapters of the book of Amos. And then he goes on and talks about a lion roaring without prey. And we think, he started off this book defining himself and the Lord as the Lord roars as a lion from Zion. And then he talks about a bird in a trap. In other words, a bird putting itself there by its own doing. No one forced it in the trap. It fell right in. And so while the audience is kind of nodding along, saying, sure, Amos, what's your point, Amos? We get this. We agree with you. All of a sudden, what we notice is that he reverses the order from result, cause. Then he goes, cause, result. And so he kind of shifts it around, and it's actually quite striking in the Hebrew text. And why do you think he does this? He does it when he gets to the point of the ram's horn, or the blowing of the trumpet. I think there's a rhetorical effect here. Again, just like he did in chapter 2, he's throwing his audience off balance a little bit, getting them comfortable, and then throwing them off balance. At the point when he says, the sound of the ram's horn, which was a warning, right, for an impending army. An army was coming upon a city. And all of this is used to say one thing. He says, what the Lord does, he reveals to his prophets. So he's vindicating his message. I'm going to come right back to that result cause thing in a moment. He's vindicating his message, or put in another way, he just told Israel in the first two chapters, even though you're a mighty nation, you have a mighty army, you're very wealthy, he says, at the Lord's command, you will be paralyzed and you will be exiled from the land. Do you think they believed him? Do you really think they believed him? If somebody came to us, to America, and let's say we didn't have the massive debt we had. I mean, that's something we ought to think about, right? But let's say we didn't have that. Someone comes to America, the greatest military in the world, and said, soon your army will be paralyzed and you will be destroyed. We would say, okay, yeah, that's nice. Have a nice day, Amos. Go away. Right, so I would guess to say that Israel probably didn't really believe Amos. And I think we get that indication in chapter 2, verse 12, when we're told that Israel has already told the prophets to be quiet when they don't like the message. They say, don't prophesy. So he comes out vindicating his claim or his right as a prophet. And so as he develops this list to attract their attention, he draws them into his orbit of thinking with these statements that they can readily agree with, that every cause has a result. No, that's not right. Effect. I'm saying effect. Every cause... Oh, I'm saying this all wrong.
Cause and effect.
There it is. Okay, cause and effect. Thanks very much. I'm getting... My mind's getting jumbled here. So he draws them into his orbit of thinking with statements they can readily agree with. And then when he has the audience captive, he gives this backwards formula. When a ram's horn blows, do the citizens not scurry? And it sort of leaves the question lingering in the back of the mind. What city are you talking about, Amos? Was that real, or is that just a metaphor? Is that rhetoric, or are you really talking about a city? And then, after he reminds the people that nothing is accidental, there is always a cause and effect relationship. Now the audience is left on this ledge. He brings them back to the message of revelation, or of prophecy, to show that the words of the prophet have a cause too. He's not just pulling them out of thin air. The cause and effect relationship doesn't just live in the natural world. It also lives in the spiritual world. It lives in the world of prophecy. When a prophet prophesies, it's because he was caused to do so by God. And it vindicates him as a prophet. We remember Israel had a problem with commanding the prophets that they shall not prophesy. And so then we notice what Amos does. He comes right back to that pattern of cause and effect to show the consequential relationship. And he does the same backwards pattern as the ram's horn blowing. And I think to relate this, he says, the Lord has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? In other words, Amos doesn't have a choice. He's prophesying because the Lord has spoken, and the burden on him is so great that he can't ignore it. He has to prophesy. There's no getting around it. There's one question left. The lion has roared, Israel, who will not fear? They still have a choice to turn. The lion has roared. Now they can turn in fear of the Lord, in worship of the Lord. The only question remaining is, will Israel listen to this cause? I think we like to say sometimes that every effect has a cause when it's something detached, right? When it doesn't have to do with us, when it doesn't challenge us. And it's exactly what Israel said, right? This is why Amos had to trap them. Cause and effects were great so long as it doesn't affect us and things we don't really want to hear about. So Amos had to sort of trap them to come on the common ground that there are causes and effects. And this lives in the spiritual world as well. And I think, you know, face it, we can all admit, or at least I can admit, that nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. Nobody likes a prophet to come up to them and tell them, no one likes the Bible, Amos, to come up and tell them, you're going the wrong way, or you are wrong, or you're doing something wrong. I think in response to this, sometimes we can have a tendency to close our ears to the Word of God when we don't want to hear something that challenges us, or close our ears to the counsel from other Christians, because sometimes we don't want to admit that maybe we're wrong. Maybe we need to be challenged. Maybe there's a reason why we're being challenged. Have you ever come to church or read the Bible or talked to someone and you've heard something that you say kind of hit right here? It hit me right in the gut, and that's not what I wanted to hear, but it's what I needed to hear. I think what Amos is telling us here is that's not by accident. It's not just chance that something hits you right here and challenges you. It's not accidental. It doesn't happen by chance, as I mentioned. When God speaks to you through the reading of the Word, or through the preaching of the Word, or through Christian counsel from other Christians, it's not just chance. God is working in these relationships all of the time. Sometimes I have had people come up to me and say, Patrick, you know, that sermon really just hit me right here. You got me. You got me. My response is, I didn't really do anything. I'm just a clay pot. I'm just someone used by the Lord. You're looking at the wrong person. That was God using His Bible, using His Word to get you. And that's frequently how the Scriptures work. But I think for that to happen, sometimes we have to humble ourselves a bit. Have to humble ourselves. We shouldn't have to be trapped by Amos saying, you see cause and effect relationships. Well, now let me show you that it takes place on the spiritual side as well. Maybe we should ask the question that perhaps I'm hearing something that's challenging me because the Lord is trying to challenge me. He's trying to challenge the way that I think about things a bit. Now, this is not to say that we don't test the spirits, right? We also have that admonition, like the Bereans went and they saw if it was so from the Scriptures. We test these things, but testing also has an implication that we're humble, we're open, we're teachable, we're open to hear the Lord even when it's going to challenge us, even when it's going to hurt, even when it might rub us the wrong way. We're always open to learning what the Lord is teaching us. And we have to be careful not to say to the prophets, you shall not prophesy. Amos' clear conclusion, I think, is that the Word of God cannot be ignored. And as I mentioned, the last point in your outline, if you weren't here for the announcements, the last point in your outline, the sermon outline, there's actually a mistake. It should not say, why should we not be afraid to ignore God? It should say, why should we not be afraid to not ignore God? So if you want to correct that. How can we do this today? I think we still do sometimes ignore God, so to speak, or tell the prophets, you shall not prophesy. Well, sometimes it's as easy as saying, you know, I'm not feeling good. I'm not going to go to church because I don't want to. I don't want to hear what God has to say to me from His Word. Or sometimes it's as easy as saying, I'm just going to take this and throw it in a shelf and let it collect dust. I don't ever want to read it. I don't ever want to be challenged by God. I don't ever want to hear what He has to say to me because I'm quite content and comfortable living in the life that I'm living right now. We have to remember that speaking of Scripture, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that it's not by human will that Scripture was written, but by men carried along by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. This is God speaking to you. It is God challenging you in His Word. We have to be open to that, because this is what the Bible is: the roar of the lion. What was so unique about Israel, or maybe put a different way, what kept them from listening to Amos was their theology. They had a theology that said because that covenant they had with God, what that meant is that God would always bless them no matter what. They didn't have to listen to the prophets. They didn't have to listen to anybody. They didn't have to act a particular way. God would always bless them. They weren't open to correction from God's Word when it came to them. And this is why I think in our Constitution as a Reformed Presbyterian Church, it says right on the front page, the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, saying this is what we think, this is what we believe, being its standards subordinate to the Word of God. And it always has to stay on that level. It always has to be below the Word of God, and we always have to be open to being challenged, to being corrected, to going to the Word of God and wrestling with it and seeing what it has to say to us. But we have to live that out in our own lives as well. We all have our traditions. We all have our theologies, our thoughts, our opinions about life. And Amos's call is for us to always have those open to correction by the Word of God. Don't tell the prophets they shall not prophesy. Don't ignore God and His Word. And don't shut God out because you think you already know what it says, or you've got it all figured out, or we already know what to do. That's exactly when God comes to challenge us. When Israel said, we've got it all figured out, we can do what we want, and God comes to challenge them. As Amos reminds us, the lion has roared, who will not fear? I want to go back to the emperor. As he sat on the street, walking naked on the street, and a child says, look, Dad, the emperor has no clothes on. Amos, I think, is here saying to Israel, you're failing to listen to God. Look, Israel has no clothes on. You've become so content in this image, this picture of what life is supposed to be, what the clothes are supposed to look like, that when someone comes and points out, you have no clothes on, you just ignore it, you stand taller, and you walk just as naked as before. So the question that Amos is asking is, will Israel go put on real clothes? Or are they going to march taller and just as naked as before, living a lie that they've fooled themselves into? And what about us in our society? I think many people have fooled themselves into thinking they don't need God. They've got it all worked out. They don't need the Scripture. They don't need the church. They don't need God's people. The modern notion is that human ingenuity or science or progress or human ingenuity, or so to speak, that's what's going to get us somewhere. We don't need God anymore. In 1864, the French poet Baudelaire said, my dear brothers, never forget when you hear the progress of enlightenment vaunted, that the devil's best trick is to persuade you that he doesn't exist. And I think we can add on to this, to persuade you that you're just fine ignoring God. Why do we ignore God? Perhaps you're ignoring God because you're uncomfortable with what He might say to you. Or perhaps Amos's message is for you. Perhaps you're in that boat thinking, why do I need God? I don't need Him. I'm doing just fine, thank you. Perhaps Amos is asking you, are you ignoring God at your own risk? Or perhaps you feel the Spirit poking your heart and saying, perhaps you need to stop ignoring God. But maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're afraid to stop ignoring because you're afraid of what will happen when you stop ignoring God. And this is the exact beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that through Christ, we have no need to be afraid to stop ignoring God. Because through Christ, we come confident on the basis of His blood, on the basis of Him and His fulfillment of the covenant, and on the basis of His grace that He calls us into covenant, into new covenant with Him, into relationship with Him, to redeem us so that we might be a light to the nations, so that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And He only calls us then to place our faith on Him, to follow Him as the risen King, the risen and exalted King of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we offer You thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for calling us to be Your people, for bestowing Your grace upon us, for giving us Your mercy, for doing what we could never have done, for fulfilling the covenant that we could never have fulfilled. Lord, You are so merciful to us, and oftentimes we fail to acknowledge that. And we pray, Lord, that You will ignite a flame in our hearts that will give us a passion to serve You more and more this week. We pray, Lord, as we rest in You today, that we will find that grace, that we will know that we don't need to fear You, God. We do fear You, but we don't need to fear You on the basis of judgment because of Your Son and what He has done for us. Lord, we pray that we will enter in confidently into conversation with You through Your Word as You speak to us, challenge us, shape our lives. Help us to follow You, to not ignore You. Pray that You will be with us this day, Lord, and give us grace as we partake in the Lord's Supper today. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen.